Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. First of all, thank you for the invitation to return to Victoria. I think it's a couple of years since Josie and I were here very fleetingly, as I remember. And it's nice to be back here, and we've looked forward to coming and sharing fellowship with you. I hope you've all got a handout. I'm not going to use it extensively, but we might refer to it as we go through this subject this evening, from the upper room to the cross. I'd like you to open your Bible straight away, please, to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 14, because that's where we're going to start. Quite an enormous amount of information about the last 12 hours of the life of the Lord Jesus. I guess it must have been some time late on in the evening, perhaps as late as 9 p.m., when he leaves the upper room, and we know that it's 9 a.m. the next day when he's going to be crucified. And we've got at the end of John chapter 14 what I think is the simplest and best and easiest to understand statement about why Jesus died in all of Scripture. Sometimes, you know, we argue, well, perhaps that's too strong a word, we debate about why the Lord needed to die. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be crucified? Well, here he is telling us here. Look at verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I guess that's an allusion to Pilate. Pilate's going to say, I find no fault in him. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So all the events that have taken place in the upper room are over, and the disciples and the Lord are about to leave and make their way across Jerusalem into the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. There it is, that the world may know that I love the Father. Wonderful statement, isn't it? And one of the reasons for bringing you here is that I don't think the Lord is simply alluding here to his crucifixion. I think he's telling us, obviously, of the crucifixion, but also of all that's going to happen now, that evening, that night, early the next day. The next 12 hours are going to be full of events which will demonstrate the Lord's humility and his anxiety for his disciples, the tremendous struggle he's going to have with his own character there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of it, in a sense, is explained to us in that little phrase, that in seeing this, we see the depth of his love for his Father. Now, one of the other principles I want to share with you about this talk tonight and what we look at in Scripture is that in line after line, as the gospel writers tell us of these events, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Even in that little phrase, that the world may know that I love the Father. Just come back with me to Exodus 21. I'm going to move you between Old and New Testaments, I think, quite a bit tonight, and I hope you'll do that with me. So going back to Exodus chapter 21, how interesting it is that the very first expansion of the law given to Moses from the Father, from Almighty God, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, is about service. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 days he shall serve, the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And there's a little series of statements here about how he should go out, what had to happen. But if you come to verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I shall not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And we know that that is written primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Psalm 40 picks it up, doesn't it? It says, mine ear thou hast digged, referring back to this little strange act here of boring through the ear. So here is something that had a real practical application in the life of Israel, but ultimately is written for the Lord. And did you notice there at the beginning of verse 5, if the servant shall plainly, openly say, I love my master, could go out free, but he's going to say, because I love my master, I will serve him forever. There it is at the end of verse 6. He shall serve him forever. Brethren and sisters, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that that's written of. And we've seen it there in John 14, that the world may know I love the Father. So all that's going to occur in these next 12 hours, up to and including everything that happens on the cross, which we're not going to think about tonight, is demonstrating the love the Lord Jesus Christ has for his Father and his willingness to serve him forever, to be obedient to him, even unto the death of the cross. Quite a profound statement then, isn't it, that we're going to look at. Well, come back into John. Let's just stay with John for a few moments. And if you come now to the end of 14 and into chapter 15, you need to use your imaginations, I suppose, and imagine this physical, literal journey that the Lord and 11 of his disciples, remember Judas has left him, is going to make. So they come out of the upper room. We don't know exactly where it was. It was very probably in the southwestern corner of, or the quadrant of Jerusalem, somewhere down here. And if it's down here, then the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives is over here. So they're going to traverse across from the west to the sort of northeast of Jerusalem, and then down across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no more than a kilometre. But a lot's going to happen on that journey. And the first thing that happens, if you look at John chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17, and just look at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So at the end of chapter 14, he's left the upper room. The beginning of chapter 18, he's crossing the brook Kidron. And in between are these three great chapters, 15, 16, 17. So they must have been spoken somewhere on the journey, somewhere in Jerusalem. And it's Josephus that tells us that one of the things that Herod did was to donate money that bought a great golden vine that was encrusted there around the gateway into the temple. And in order to get out and into the Kidron Valley, the Lord would have had to cross through late that night the temple court, traversing the outer court to come to the Shushan gate, to the gate there, on the very the east side of the temple. And I like the idea, and you can't be dogmatic about this, but I like the idea that as the Lord passed by that gateway that had this great golden vine, historical fact that, if we believe Josephus, encrusted there over the gateway, he stops and look at chapter 15, verse 1, and says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So this triggers off this great exhortation for his disciples. And that's an interesting point, isn't it? That this is all now about his disciples, about the need to abide in him, about the need to bear fruit from being in him and the Lord in them. There is, if you come on down to verse 12 of chapter 15, the commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Lovely, lovely idea there, the idea of the friends, a special word. It's the word that's used when the bridegroom is wanting to invite his bride to the wedding. And I suppose we might sort of call the friend the best man, but it's rather more than the best man. It's the role of going and inviting the bride and preparing, helping to prepare her and bringing her to the bridegroom. So the friend of the bridegroom has this special responsibility in helping to prepare the bride for the wedding. The Lord is saying to the apostles, the ones who in his very last words to them before he ascends into heaven, that they are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. There it is, the friend of the bridegroom. Incidentally, although Judas is called friend by Jesus when he comes to Gethsemane, it's a different word. The Lord never ever uses this word of Judas, only when Judas has left. Because if you look at verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And Judas had disobeyed the Lord and gone out and was not going to be part of this relationship that the true disciples would have with the Lord. Well, come on to chapter 17. And I suppose what I want you to take, if you would, from just stopping with the Lord there that dark night in the temple court is the way in which Jesus is full of concern for his disciples. You know, did he know Gethsemane was coming? I think so. He knew the cross was there the following day. But yet here is this wonderful prayer, which is not about him at all, but all about those given to him. Look at verse 4. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave us me to do. And then he tells us what that work was. Verse 6, I've manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Verse 8, I've given unto them the words which you gave me. Verse 14, I've given them your word. Different idea, the words, every word that God had spoken to him. That's what it means, I think, in verse 8. He had shared with his disciples, but more than that, I've given them your, that's a word we know well, your logos, your message, there in verse 14. And when you come to verse 22, even more than that, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Another great exhortation for you and for me in that, my brethren and sisters, the importance of sharing all of God's words with those to whom we preach, all of God's message to those to whom we preach, of explaining the name of the Lord, which is such a precious and fundamental part of our belief, to the men and women to whom we preach. But more than that, come back with me again, verse 22. It comes down in the end, doesn't it, to the idea of personal witness, personal behavior. The Lord, who was full of the glory of his Father, full of grace and full of truth, says, I have shared this in the way that they have seen me act and behave and live. I've done more than sharing the doctrines with them. I've shown them your glory in a man. God willing, we're going to think about that more when we come to the letter of the Hebrews this weekend. So the Lord could stand there and say, I've done this work completely and absolutely, and I want you to look after them, Lord. But there's another scripture that's being fulfilled here, isn't there? And I'm not going to take you back to it this time, but there again in the law, if you were a shepherd in Israel, you see, you were a hired hand. And the owner of the sheep hired you to look after them, and out into the bush, we would say in Africa, out into the wilderness, we might say, looking at the Old Testament, the sheep would be taken by the shepherd. And at the end of the day, the shepherd might come back and say to the owner of the sheep, it's been a tough day today, a bear came out of the forest and he's stolen one of your sheep. And the owner would say, and it's there in the law, you need to account for this. Where is the evidence of this? Where's the bit of an ear or the bit of a leg or whatever's left? Show it to me. Or else then it was the shepherd who was responsible for the loss. Well, look at John 17 again. Look at verse 6. I've manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. And you get the sense, brethren and sisters, reading through this chapter, of the care of the Lord for the disciples, of the concern of him that none of those sheep that were entrusted to him, it's John 10, isn't it, would be lost. And so when you come to verse 12, here he is saying, I've actually done something else as well as the things that we've looked at. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those you gave me, I have kept. But I've lost one of them. And just sort of get a little glimpse, I think, in that verse of how the Lord felt about the loss of Judas. It was not an easy thing. He was deep. Chapter 14 tells us he was deeply troubled by it. Judas had been given to him by his father. And everything that the Lord had done, every way in which he had tried to look after him and bring him in to the fold, so to speak, had failed. And now the shepherd is having to account to his master for the loss of one of his sheep. So it was not an easy prayer that the Lord made. Move on the journey. Come to chapter 18 and mentioned this already. Only John tells us this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And if you chase that word back in the Old Testament and wonder what its importance is to us, you remember, brethren and sisters, that this is the route, exactly the route that David took when Absalom rebelled and David had to flee out of Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to Gethsemane and we're going to see him in prayer there. Will you come to Psalm 55 with me? There is more than a hint in Scripture that David stopped, well, he did stop on the Mount of Olives as he fled from Jerusalem and spoke to the Father in prayer. Don't know whether it was the same spot. Certainly the same mountain. Certainly the same route. And if you come to Psalm 55, well, this is the psalm that David spoke at this time. We know of this. If you come to verse 13, it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company. Ahithophel had been to David what, in a sense, Judas was to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Psalms tell us that, don't they? That Ahithophel was the sort of type of Judas, the betrayer of his master. I wonder if these words were in the mind of Jesus then as he crossed the Kidron. Do you think he thought back to David fleeing the king from his city? Did he think of David's return? And of the time when he will return as king to the city? Do you think, for example, if you look at verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication? Do you think he talked about the voice of his enemy and the oppression of the wicked, and they cast iniquity upon me? Understanding, thinking about what was before him on the morrow would be a sort of very fitting preamble in a way to what's going to happen in Gethsemane, wouldn't it? Look at verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me, and fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. So the Lord, traveling out of the temple court, down into the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Brook, is already beginning to be overwhelmed with what is before him. The events of Gethsemane are beginning, in a sense, to happen even before he gets there. And he ponders on the journey of what it was that Judas had gone out that night to do. We'll come back to the chapter that we read. Let's just move on then and find ourselves in Gethsemane. And surely of all the events in the life of the Lord Jesus, all of the scriptures we have, this is perhaps the one that's most full of emotion and full of pathos, as the Lord, verse 39, comes to the Mount of Olives and the disciples followed him. Interesting to put all the Gospels together and look at what happened in Gethsemane. We're told that the Lord knelt in prayer, and then the Lord was prostrate in prayer, and then it's as if the Lord's absolutely flat on his face in prayer. There's a movement of him, kneeling, lying, absolutely prostrate in his agony. There it is, isn't it? Verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood. Only time in Scripture that word is used, right? Greek word, transliterated into our English language. It's as if the emotions, that which is being taken out of the man there in Gethsemane is so extreme that a word needs to be used to describe it that will never ever be used again in God's word to describe the emotional outpouring of any other man. It is of the Lord in Gethsemane, in such extremis, brethren and sisters, that the capillaries in his skin burst and the blood comes through it like great drops of sweat, great drops of blood there appearing on the surface of his skin. There's a medical term for it. I can't remember what it is. So the Lord's in desperate straits here, and perhaps we ought to just stop for a moment and just think of what was happening. Let me just share something with you and see what you think of this. Remember, in the beginning, we have Adam created to have dominion over God's creation. God's plan fails through Adam because of Adam's sin. He's cast out of the garden. 4,000 years pass. Lord Jesus Christ is born. 30 years pass. His ministry begins. 3.5 years pass. And we are at the night before his sacrifice, his crucifixion. And it seems to me that when you look at what is happening here in Gethsemane, that, and I say this as reverently as I can, the Lord is not ready for the next day. No, I need to defend that, don't I? You know the words very well, though. Verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord never ever would suggest something unless it was possible, unless there was a good reason behind it. You know, this isn't just a sort of empty phrase, oh, can you take it away from me? You see, the Father had done this before. The Lord going back to, and there are the scriptures to support this, back to Genesis 22 and thinking of Abraham with Isaac and remembering at the very, very last minute, right? At the very last minute, as Abraham had the knife in his hand, God had stayed his hand and God had provided the lamb himself. An alternative to the death of that firstborn son, Isaac. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, is looking back to this. The letter to the Hebrews talks about it and says, with strong crying and tears, praying unto him that was able to save him from death. The Lord's saying, just as there was another way, is there another way now? And you get this picture of his own will, not being absolutely aligned with his Father's will here at this moment in time. Look at verse 44. Or verse 43, for example. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And if I were to ask you, you know very well, don't you, that the Lord prays once and twice and three times. If I were to ask you, without looking down at your Bible, when did the angel appear? When did the angel strengthen him? Is it after the first prayer? The second prayer? After the third prayer? Well, I guess most of us, if we didn't look at the gospel records, would say it's after the third one. It isn't, is it? Just look at verse 43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. It's after the second. Quite remarkable, that. The angel is not come to take from him the problem. The angel has come to strengthen him to face the problem. And the immediate test of that is that this crisis erupts in his mind again. And he's in an agony there. It's the climax has come this third time. And Psalm 119 it is that suggests that it was the angel reminding him of the words of God that had to be fulfilled, the promises of the Lord that had to be fulfilled through him, would be fulfilled through him, if he went forward to the cross, that helped him to overcome this the third time. But there's another question, isn't there? Why is Jesus like this? What is it that is driving him to be in extremis in this way? Is it the horror of the following day? Is it the knowledge of the pain and the physical agony that he's going to have to go through? Well, I wouldn't want to dismiss that at all. But there is something greater in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back into John's Gospel, I don't ask you to do it, but just think of this for a moment with me. Five times between John 14 and John 17, there's the Lord is in the upper room, and then as he comes to offer that great prayer before he crosses the Kidron Brook. Five times the Lord says to his disciples words like, I am going to be with my Father. You get the sense, don't you, when he talks about, I've finished the work that you gave me, that there is nowhere for him to go on this earth. And five times I go to be with my Father. You get the sense from John's Gospel that which the Lord yearned for, desired more than anything else, was to be absolutely, totally united with the Father whom he loved. To ascend to be on the right hand. To share the Father's divine nature. To be given the Father's name. Things mustn't go into that. Again, something we're going to look at. And in between is the grave. And in death there is no remembrance of thee. And in the grave who will give thee thanks? And have you ever thought, my brethren and sisters, that this is the price that the Lord paid for you and for me, that the Son who was one with his Father has to suffer the enormity of being separated from him, of losing consciousness of him in death, of understanding that in those 3 days and 3 nights there will be no awareness of his Father at all. And I believe that's what the Lord is facing here as he is in this agony on the night before his death. Go to verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold the multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12. I think Mark says immediately. Okay, yeah, you get the sense from Mark and from Luke that the Lord is just ready in time. I can use that phrase of him. He's prayed. He's overcome self. And he says to his disciples, right, the hour is come. And while he is yet speaking, immediately Judas is there. There is no time lapse between this overcoming of self and now the beginning of the end. Wonderful picture of Judas. Have you got your handout? Just turn over to the page, the arrest of Jesus. You get this wonderfully detailed picture. Judas knew the place. Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with the disciples. So Judas, having received a band of men and officers, comes with lanterns and torches and weapons. And he said, "The one that I kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And when you put all the language together, the band is coming towards Jesus and Judas is in front. And Jesus is there with his disciples and Jesus goes out in front. So you've got the two men coming together face to face. Very dramatic meeting this of the Lord there. All right, the moon was up, Passover time, but there with the light of the lanterns, Judas and Jesus face to face. And Judas had said, "Whosoever I give a kiss to, he's the one." And the Gospels tell us, brothers and sisters, that he took hold of the Lord and kissed him repeatedly. So the absolute hypocrisy of the man, taking hold of him and saying, "Teacher, teacher," and kissing him on his cheeks repeatedly. Marks of affection that were not there in his heart. The Lord says to him, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" One would have been enough, Judas. Don't need to go on with all these kisses. One is enough to tell me what you are about. And then something quite remarkable happens. Come with me into John's Gospel. It's John who tells us about these things in chapter 18, verse 6. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell on the ground." Have you ever stopped to think about that? The words that are used there mean to prostrate themselves. It wasn't just that they were startled and sort of tripped over as they went backward. The word that's used is of being prostrate. It would be the word that would be used of being prostrate in worship there. That's what it means. So something's happened which forces these men who have come out with swords to arrest him and take him and know that the authorities, knowing that the authorities want him to be put to death, something has happened to them that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here, backwards they go and fall flat on their faces before him. What's going on? Well, I think that the Lord's care for his disciples is still there. He is willing to go. He will go. Will acquiesce, go with Judas, go to the high priest's house, go to the cross. The Lord is desperate that those who were with him, his disciples, should not be taken. And it's as if there's a veil that is just twitched aside for a moment. And all of the glory and all of the power of the Son, I think, just momentarily is revealed here to those who have come to take him, just to check them. And they see something in the face of Jesus of Nazareth, which stops them in their tracks. And back they go, and on their faces they go. It's almost as if, against their will, they are fulfilling what the Lord prophesied there in Mark 12, in that parable of the tenants in the vineyard and the owner who sent his servants, and some they beat and some they killed, and last of all he sent his son saying, they will reverence my son. And the only time before his death where the tenants, those Jews occupying his country, the king's country, the king's city, the only time when they reverence him is here, when they come to take him, that he might be put to death, and as his power is momentarily revealed to them, they fall on their faces, going backward in such a way. And so the Lord is taken, I'm conscious of the way time's going, and taken to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas. And if you go to Matthew 26, just come with me and look at this. We're just picking little incidents out just to get a flavour of what is going on. Matthew chapter 26, and brought to Caiaphas' house. There it is, verse 57. They that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. I haven't got time to think about Peter tonight. Verse 59, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. The last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. What an absolute parody it is, isn't it? Do you want to keep your finger there and just come to John 2 for a moment and just remind yourself of exactly what the Lord said. You said, they said, he will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. Come to John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You see the subtle difference. What the Lord had said was, you will do it. But in 3 days' time, it'll be raised up again. You will, that's a prophecy of his death, isn't it? You will put me to death. But after 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. And they turn this round and say of him, oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple and 3 days later raise it up. What a parody that is. And the Lord held his peace. I've gone back to Matthew 26. Finally, in frustration almost, the high priest says in verse 63, I adjure thee by the living God. And so now the oath has been made. And now, according to Jewish law, even though this was a totally unacceptable, illegal trial, once that phrase has been used before the Lord, he has to answer. And so the Lord now does answer, verse 64. You've said it, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes. He's spoken blasphemy. We don't need witnesses anymore. What do you think about it? Verse 66. He's worthy of death. And they spit in his face and buffeted him. And it's the sort of verse that I guarantee we read in our readings and think how terrible it was, this treatment of Jesus. What awful men treating him like this. And yet, brethren and sisters, even in this tiny little detail, the scripture is being fulfilled. If you come back with me to Deuteronomy 25, just pick it up. It is so wonderful to see this and to understand the way in which almost all of the Old Testament is coming together in these last hours of the life of the Lord and the hours leading up to his crucifixion and his crucifixion itself. And so once again, in a law that we would perhaps never think of having an application to the life of the Lord Jesus, we see scripture written to be fulfilled in him. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Brethren dwell together, one of them die. No child, the wife of the dead, not marry the stranger. She's to be given to her husband's brother. What we know is the levirate marriage. So, if it is that the man, verse 7, does not wish to take his brother's wife, well, she's got to go at the gate. This is Ruth and Boaz, isn't it? Go to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. What's going to happen? Verse 9, his brother's wife come up to him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. So he sat there thinking, what on earth's that got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course you are. Well, it's what the elders did to him. And they do it to him, I believe, knowing this passage. You see, although this is written about strange customs in Israel long ago, that's not what's behind it. What's behind it is the old covenant and the new. And so, just as the woman was to marry her brother-in-law, it was not to raise up children to him for his name, but that the old name, the name of her first husband, could be continued. That the old covenant could be continued. And for the man who refuses to do this, and in essence says, no, I've got my own family to think about. There's a new family, a new covenant here. The man who refuses to perpetuate, to continue the old covenant, is taken before the elders, and his face is spat upon. And my brethren and sisters, that is ultimately, I believe, why they wish to put him to death. He'll come and take away our place and our nation. That's what they said. And so he has to be put to death. It has to be the death of the cross, that there might be shame and ignominy, and that his disciples might be discouraged from perpetuating his name after his death. And that's exactly the Lord. He came not to perpetuate the old covenant, but to bring in the new. It's like the man who wouldn't marry his dead brother's wife to perpetuate the old name. He's bringing in the new. And so his face is spat upon. And he's worthy of death. Come with me, finally, just to one last scripture, missing out great chunks of events in between. Will you come with me to Luke chapter 23? Try to portray this as a journey. It's both a physical journey and a spiritual journey. We've seen the Lord crossing Jerusalem and going out to Gethsemane, being brought back. And now he's out on another journey from Pilate's palace, away out beyond the city wall to the northwest part of the city, to the place where he will be crucified. And only Luke tells us of this little event. Verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and women which bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the womb that never bare, the paps which never gave suck. And they shall say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And the sort of pause there, isn't there? We're told of the two who are going to be put to death with him. One on his right hand, one on his left. You know? One a sheep, one a goat. One who will listen to him. One who is, in a sense, representative of those in Matthew 25 who will be welcomed into the kingdom, those on his right hand. One representative of those on his left hand who will be sent away. One on his right, one on his left. These two malefactors. But in a sense, these words to the women of Jerusalem are the last words that the Lord is going to speak publicly to anybody before he's crucified. And I brought you here because I suppose the one thing that I want you to take away from this tonight is this picture of a man facing something nobody has ever faced or could ever achieve, this absolute humiliation of himself and this awful crucifixion that he's facing. And here he is now again, not thinking of self, but thinking of others. Will you come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 9? I just marvel at the way the Lord, in all of his experiences, can delve in his mind and see scripture there being fulfilled effortlessly, wonderfully, knowing and understanding the Old Testament. That's not the right quotation that I wanted. Sorry about that. It's not the right chapter. But there in Jeremiah, Jeremiah paints the picture of the women of Jerusalem weeping and lamenting and wailing as Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the city. And the Lord, I think, is saying to the women, yes, Clyde, which one is it? I missed it, did I? And it was Jeremiah chapter 9. A moment's blindness. Yes, it is. Thank you for that. Verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord, O women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and every one lamentation. Death is coming into our windows. No need to go on. But there is this awful picture in Jeremiah 9 of what is going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar comes and finally takes the city and burns it and kills the people. You know, when the plague comes into the city as it does, so that in the end all the bodies have got to be gathered from the streets and burnt in the valley of the son of Hinnom in Gehenna. Terrible, awful time portrayed for us in scripture of God's wrath and God's anger on his people. And the Lord's looking forward to AD 70 in his mind as he listens to these women and says to himself in his mind, you are wailing just as they did those hundreds of years ago when the city was taken. And it's going to happen again. Don't wail for me, but wail for what is going to come upon the earth. And so can I end where I started by taking you to Psalm 91 and just reminding you that in these things the Lord has done them, gone through them, that the world may know that he loves the Father. And it is Psalm 91 that tells us of the Father's response to that statement in John 14. Two words, very ordinary words, used in Psalm 91 that bring it all together. Verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, the Most High, your habitation, no evil will befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh unto your dwelling. Right? Neither will his Holy One see corruption, that the body remained without corruption those 3 days, 3 nights. Angels are given charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Bear thee up in your hands. It's a resurrection picture. The angel of the Lord taking away the headcloth. The angel of the Lord bringing life to the body of the Lord. The angels there, the one at his head and the one at his feet, been guarding the body for 3 days and 3 nights, bringing the Lord back to his feet. Wonderful picture. Because you trusted in God, because you overcame self in Gethsemane, because you went to the cross, the resurrection will indeed happen. Brethren and sisters, it was when that was absolutely seared, cemented, the only thing in the mind of the Lord, that he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And the same words there in verse 14 now. And now it's the Father speaking. Because, same word, there's a sort of duality here. Because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him and set him on high because he had known my name. He will call upon me. I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honour him with long life. Show him my salvation. Isn't that lovely? That the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And God says, he's done all of this because of his love for me. Because he's loved me, I'll deliver him and I'll exalt him and I'll satisfy him with everything he ever wanted. We end then with that lovely picture of that which was given to the Lord after his resurrection, that which he yearned for, to be made one absolutely, finally, perfectly with his Father when he ascended to be with him on the right hand of the Majesty on high.